If you would, turn in your Bibles this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll be reading from verses 1 down through 9. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. As we continue through this great little letter that Paul has written to Timothy and to the church, which means to us. The Lord says to us this morning, but realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Beloved, this is the word of our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning having read your word, and Lord, we long to hear your word proclaimed to us, that you would just speak to us. And Father, we know that your word is given to us for our good, for your glory. So we pray now in this time you would truly make known to us that which you would reveal and speak to us today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1682, John Bunyan wrote a little book called The Holy War. And in that book, he describes a beautiful country, a land with large mountains and flowing hills, and he describes it as a land where the air was sweet to breathe. It was a good land. And in this country, there was a town called Mansoul. Mansoul. And the founder and builder of the town of Mansoul was its king, whose name was Shaddai. And King Shaddai built this little town for his own delight and for his own glory. In the middle of the town, also, there was a great palace from which King Shaddai ruled over his people with excellence and righteousness. Sounds like a pretty good place, doesn't it? However, over the course of time, a mighty giant named Diabolus made his assault against the city of Mansoul to claim it as his own. He wanted it. Diabolus was a mighty prince, but at the same time, he was also poor and beggarly. And this was so because at one point, formerly, he was an exalted servant of King Shaddai. But according to his pride and desire to become the chief prince, even over the son of the king, he was banished from the kingdom. And now in his hatred, in his anger, Diabolus has set his sights on capturing the town of Mansoul. See, this is an allegory written by Bunyan so many years ago, and it really pictures for us in very vivid terms a war. Beloved, it's a holy war. It's a holy war. Mansoul, this great, wonderful, really perfect little town, is being assaulted. And so Bunyan now really pictures for us in a great sense the spiritual assault that the church of Christ endures today. It's assault that in the last days are very vivid to us as his people. And this is what Paul speaks to us this morning out of this little passage. Paul now explains to Timothy, he opens up to Timothy what it means and what it looks like in the last days. And understanding that it is the last days, Paul explains to Timothy, we as his people, as his church, what we must do. Okay? That's what we have before us this morning. And in verse 1, Paul writes this. He says to Timothy, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. That's what he says. Difficult times will come. What does Paul mean by the last days? What does that really mean? Well, we can say this. Paul wrote this over 2,000 years ago, and so we can say that he wasn't limiting the last days to the time right before Jesus Christ came back. That's been 2,000 years. So that's not what he means by that. We can also understand from the scriptures, if we take time to see what the scripture says about the last days. What does it mean in the last days? Well, let's look at take the Old Testament as an example, or refer to that. In the last days in the Old Testament, we see a reference to the days to come. Last days also refers to the future. As case in point, for example, in Genesis 41:9, we read this. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves, and I will tell you what will befall you in the days to come. So in that particular context, what he's referring to is not the last days that Paul is referring to, but that he's referring specifically to the lives of his sons and the lives of the nation and tribes of Israel that will come from his sons. Okay. Let me give you another passage. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Let me read this. Now it will come about in the last days, the mountains of the house of the Lord will be established as a chief of the mountains will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And so in this case, the last days does in fact refer to that age. They'll be ushered in by Messiah when he comes. They'll be ushered in by the appearance of the God-man, of Jesus Christ upon the earth. This is the age where the Old Testament prophecies about the one to come is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is certainly the clear meaning from Acts chapter 2. You may recall when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit of God was poured out after Christ had already ascended back to heaven, Peter writes this in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. He says it this way. It shall come to be in the last days, Peter says, God says, I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. So what does Paul mean by the last days? Well, he simply means this. It's a time in which he was living, and a time which continues on into this age. The time after our Savior has been ascended back to heaven, before the time that he returns, which one day he certainly will. We are in the last days. Just as Paul was, so are we. But Paul does, he goes beyond this. He says, in the last days, that difficult times will come. Difficult times will come. And the last will be worse than the first. The last will be worse than the first. And there will be seasons of ever-increasing wickedness. Anyone that's studied church history or history in general, you can see that to be absolutely true. The last will be worse than the first. Jesus said this. About the last days in Matthew 24 and verse 12, Jesus said this. He said, because the lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold, but the ones who endures to the end, he will be saved. And then he says this, the gospel, this gospel of the kingdom, shall be preached to the world, in the world, as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come. And so we're in the last days. Christ has ascended, his Holy Spirit has been poured out, as prophesied in the Old Testament, and now the gospel is being proclaimed to the nations. That's what our missionaries are doing. They're proclaiming the gospel to the nations. And at that moment, when Christ determines the gospel I wanted to preach has been completed, then he will come back. But we're in the last days. We're in the last days. Paul says there will be difficult. There'll be difficult. There'll be seasons of hardness, seasons of pain, and difficult to endure. There will be days of duress for the church. Days of duress for the church. And yet we understand this. Even as the Lord lays out these difficulties for His church, we understand that God's in control of this. This is according to His decree, according to His plan that He has determined from all eternity. So we don't take fear in this. We take comfort in the fact that what He has determined is going to happen. The other thing to make that Paul really now begins to open up for us in terms of the last days is what, in terms of the church, is going to happen. There's going to be an outgoing and a profusion, if you will, of false doctrine. And that's where he's driving here, a false doctrine. In his day, in Paul's day, and this is right after Christ was ascended back to the Father, even then, false teaching began to emerge in the church. It's no different today, except we see it pervasively. And so those in his day, what were they teaching? They were teaching a false law. In fact, they were teaching anti-law. You don't have to obey the law of God. They were teaching there's a way of true knowledge that we can determine for ourselves outside of Christ. That's what they were teaching in Paul's days, as they are today. And this is what Paul begins to draw to Timothy's attention as we continue on. The next point that Paul brings to us as we open this text is that it is people who will bring difficult times to the church. It was people who will bring difficult times or cause difficult times to set in. It's the rebellion of people against God Himself in the church that we will see when these difficult times come to bear. And they're difficult times. When Paul says difficult, he means that they're going to be hard times or full of troubled times. They're violent. They're fierce, even. It gives one the idea of an army who has encamped itself against a city with the intent to take the city with whatever means is necessary. It's a war. It's a holy war. And again, the ironic fact here that Paul points out is these times against the church, this difficulty, this fierceness against the church doesn't come from outside the church in this context, but it comes from within. It comes from within. What Paul does now is he lists for us, with respect to the people who are bringing the difficult times to bear upon the church, he lists 19 traits. I read those. It's a long list, right? 19 traits of those who will bring difficult times to the church. Now, I'll say, it's easy to read that list and begin to get a little bit overwhelmed by it. It's a long list. In fact, some may say it's redundant. We're saying the same thing over and again. It really is not necessary. He didn't need to use all those words, but he did. Under the power of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he did. And so I think it's important for us to take a moment to consider these words, these traits that the apostle is warning Timothy about as he warns us about this morning. Now, having this list before us, it's difficult to know if Paul had any specific groupings in mind as he developed this list of those who were teaching false doctrine. So we don't know that for sure. What we can do is divide this list up into three categories, so to speak, that gives us some insight into what these false teachers are bringing to bear upon the church, okay? So I want to go through this real quickly for us. The first category would be that for those who teach false doctrine, their passions are centered on themselves. Their passions are centered on themselves. In verse 2, Paul says, "For men will be lovers of self." They're selfish. They're self-pleasing. Think of a hedgehog, if you're familiar with a hedgehog. What they'll do, they'll roll up into a little ball where they have the warm wool to themselves and present sharp spikes to those who try to come upon them. They're selfish. They're lovers of self. And because they are, they're also lovers of money. They're lovers of things. They naturally love money because they love themselves. Luke records for us as the Pharisees were listening to Jesus teach. Now think about this for a moment. The creator of the universe in the form of a man is teaching. And these Pharisees are listening to the master teach. And Luke records this in Luke 16:14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. They were lovers of money. This poor, beggarly man preaching this kingdom of God, they were lovers of money. And they were scoffing at him. Paul continues, they're boastful. They're arrogant. They're revilers. See, they were blasphemers. Do you know what that means? A blasphemer. They would deny the very work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, what they did, they gave credit to the enemy for the work of the Holy Spirit. They denied the work of the Holy Spirit. They spoke with the intent to hurt. They spoke with the intent to hurt someone, to injure other people. And so they were centered, their passions were centered on themselves. Second category is their attitudes are the antithesis of Christian character. In other words, their character represented the opposite of what true believers should be manifested in their own character. The opposite of what those who have the Holy Spirit of God residing in us should be demonstrating in the church. Paul says, rather than being submissive, they were disobedient to parents. This is not a small thing. They were disobedient to parents. Now, we know there's not a lot in the scriptures that speak to Jesus as a young boy. But there's one episode most of us know when Jesus and his parents, mother, well, his earthly parents, Mary and Joseph, went to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. And after the feast was over, Jesus stayed behind in the temple without telling his parents, without his parents knowing. He stayed in the temple talking to the teachers. And so at some point, Mary and Joseph realize Jesus is not with us. He's 12 years old. And they go back to Jerusalem looking for him. And they find him in the temple. And of course, 12-year-old boy, they're concerned, and the first thing they say is, why have you done this to us? You know, why have you done this? Why have you treated us this way? And he was not intending to hurt them, of course, but he said, why are you looking for me? He goes, don't you know that I have to be about my father's business in my father's house? But what did Jesus do? Here's the point. What did he do after that? The scripture tells us that he went back with his parents. Back to Nazareth, he submitted himself to his parents, to his earthly parents, and their authority over him. So those false teachers have no sense of being willing to be submissive to authority. Paul also tells us that they are not thankful, but they're ungrateful. Is there anything worse than being ungrateful? I mean, that's a terrible trait. These people don't appreciate any acts of kindness at all. Whether it's from God, whether it's from their parents, or for other people. There's no appreciation for goodness, for graciousness. There's no gratitude at all. There's no sense of grace. That's how I describe our culture today in the world. There's just no sense of grace. The psalmist writes in Psalm 145, the Lord is good to all. He is a gracious God. He is good to all. And his mercies are over all of his works. The Lord is righteous in all of his ways and kind in all of his deeds. Do you believe that? God is gracious to us. And that's one of the hallmarks, again, of a believer, is showing gratitude, thankfulness to Almighty God for his goodness and grace to us as his people. Paul continues, they're not holy. But they're unholy. They're not set apart from the world. But in the church, they're of the world. In the church, they're of the world. They're not loving, he says in verse 3, but they're unloving. They're unloving. They're heartless and without love. They lack natural affection in some cases, as a parent would have for their children and children for their parents. Their hearts have become calloused. Do you know anybody like that? Their hearts have become calloused. They're encased with hardness. Rather than possessing a forgiving attitude, they are irreconcilable, he says. They're implacable. In other words, they can never be appeased, ever. That's the second category. Third category, these attitudes that we're talking about with these false teachers, those of false doctrine in the church, these attitudes are manifested in a tangible way in the church, in words of hatred, in words of cruelty. They're malicious gossips. Malicious gossips. They slander. They falsely accuse. Is there anything that pisses our hearts more than being falsely accused? You know, the psalmist cries out time and again, Lord, they speak evil against me. They speak falsely against me. It hurts. It's devastating. They're malicious gossips. They're without self-control. They never learn how to control themselves. They're unrestrained. They're uninhibited. They're brutal and haters of good, Paul says. Without self-control, they're untamed. They, in fact, despise that which is right. They despise virtue. It's not part of their language. It's not part of their thinking. They're treacherous, in verse 4, and reckless. They're traitors. They rashly plunge ahead in their wickedness. They're conceited. They're blinded with conceit. No one can tell them anything. They're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And we can say it this way. They don't love God at all. And so Paul draws this together in verse 5. He says, therefore, or he alludes to therefore, holding to a form of godliness, they hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Outwardly, they come across as godly, as virtuous. But they have no power. They have no power. A form of godliness denying its power. They have no spiritual dynamite. In other words, they don't have the Holy Spirit within them. There's no real change. There's no real renewal in their being. No spiritual dynamite. So these are teachers. These are those in the church that Paul lays out now for Timothy. And he doesn't leave it here. And he gives Timothy some instruction as to what to do. Why is this important for us, dear? Why did I go through all this? Because even in our little church or other churches, there are people like this today. In fact, probably maybe even more so than true believers in some churches. And they're there not with the intent of glorifying Christ and doing the work of the church, but they're there for their own pleasures and their own deceit. It's important for us to understand this and be able to recognize it and not be overcome by it. So what does Paul say? What does Paul say to Timothy with respect to these people? He says, basically, have nothing to do with them. Have nothing to do with them. Verse 5, avoid such men as these. He says, Timothy, you must turn away from these who bring such difficult times to the church. Who bring difficult times to the church. Why? Why must Timothy do that? Why is that important to understand? And Paul explains that from these that I've just described, this long list of traits that we've seen, from these comes false teachers. False teachers who try to infiltrate families, to draw them into their false teaching, into their false doctrine. Another way to say that, to draw them away from Christ. Do you hear that? Away from the Master, away from the Savior. That's what it boils down to. Paul says, have nothing to do with these. And he describes them. He says, in this case, they set their sights on women in families, on women who are weighed down by sin and held captive by their own impulses. They try to worm their way into families by preying upon these poor women. And these are women, evidently, they understand to some degree the consequences of their sin. They're sinners, like the rest of us. They understand the consequences of sin in their lives, but they aren't necessarily ashamed by it. They know they're wrong. They know they're wrong. They're not willing to do anything about it. It doesn't bring them to the point of shame where they turn to the Savior. And so they're open to new teaching. They're open to new thinking. They're open-minded in this way. So they're looking, we could say, for the next best thing. Looking for the next best thing. Because that allows them to do something without really changing their lives at all. And so they're weak-minded. They're looking really for an easy way out in dealing with their sin. And it's these teachers who prey on people like that. They prey on these people. And the thinking is, at least in that day, and maybe probably today as well, if these teachers could get the woman of the house to convince her in terms of their doctrine, she'd bring the rest of the house with her. You know, in many houses, it's the woman who's the spiritual leader. If I can get the woman, I'll bring the rest of the house with me. They're diabolical. And that's their intent. So Paul warns Timothy, have nothing to do with them. Nothing at all. And Paul now draws us to a close, and he uses an object lesson to explain what's going on with those false teachers in that day as in our day today. And he says in verse 8 that he mentions two people who go by the name of Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses and Aaron. And these two individuals are not mentioned specifically in the scriptures, in the history of Israel. But Paul mentions them here. And according to Jewish tradition, they were among Pharaoh's court who opposed Moses and Aaron right before the Exodus. And so these two, in their opposition to Moses, were opposing the very word of God. And evidently what they did during the time of the Exodus, they pretended, so to speak, to become true proselytes, true believers in the God of Israel. And they left with those who left Egypt to go to the promised land, were part of that multitude. And then more than likely, or a very good chance at least, that as Moses was down at the top of Mount Sinai receiving the word of God, it was these people, Jannes and Jambres, who were a part of those who convinced the children of Israel to make a calf, a golden calf to worship God. They were a part of that. That was at least the tradition, the understanding there. And so what did they do? They completely rejected the word and the worship of the holy God. They corrupted the true faith. They turned the people away. And as a result, ultimately, they were rejected by Almighty God. Now, I'll say this as we begin to draw this to a close. It may seem, and I get this way sometimes, it may seem that the way this culture is moving, the way our churches are moving, that at some point, they're just going to overtake the church completely. It may seem that. But it's not. It's really not. Paul tells us they will not make any further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all. Just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. See, in the end, their folly will be revealed. The darkness of their hearts will be revealed by Almighty God Himself. And I love the words of Christ. And he gave these words to his apostles right before he went back to the Father. He said in John 16:33, he says, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. You have tribulation. In the church, in the world, you have tribulation. But what? take courage, because I have overcome the world. I've overcome the world. And so Bunyan was right. He was right. So people of God, we are engaged in a holy war. A holy war. And just as Paul and John Bunyan were living in the last days, so are we living in the last days. And yet we know this, one day, the last days will come to an end with the last day. What's the last day? He comes back. The King comes back. That day is etched into heaven, the eternal decree of God. And one day, that's going to happen. That's going to happen. We look to that day with confidence in our Lord. We'll close with this. Stop with this. When the Apostle John was given the revelation by Christ himself, one of the things that Christ revealed to him was a picture of the coming King. And let me read this for us, and we'll conclude. And we'll read from Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. This is what John saw. This is what John was revealed to John by Christ himself. He writes this, "And I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He says he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords." Beloved, that's the word of our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us so much treasure in your word, so much treasure in our Savior, so much that we can cast our burden upon. And I ask that, Lord, that we would do so. I pray, Father, as we read these really difficult words about the infiltration of the very church, that, Lord, we would have wisdom and eyes to see, wisdom for the truth, wisdom to reject falsehood, Lord, even in our little church. We pray these things. Thank that you are faithful and you are true. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.